This morning's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 30. Philippians 2, 14 to 30. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm very glad to be able to be here for a couple of Sundays in this series in Philippians that we're doing. It's kind of a strangely appropriate in a passage that honors model gospel workers and those who have labored for the work of Christ that we have remembered today. June Phillips passing, one of our founding members, and as the years go by, more of them will enter glory. We think of Brian Erasmus as well, and June Phillips and her husband. We thank God for their service, and the model that Paul paints for us here in Philippians is the model of that servant that we honor. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter that we can come back again and again and delight in the treasures that are preserved there. And even in these passages, which seem more of historical interest, there is great truth here that we must take to heart. So will you help us as we look at your word together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And yes, as I've said in my prayer, this passage may well seem a little dull at first compared to some of the other purple passages in the letter. On the surface, it really just seems to be some in-house news about a couple of gospel workers who have a connection to the Philippian church. And when you read through this section, it's tempting to just kind of gloss over it. It seems quite superficial. There's no great Bible memory verses here, like in chapter 1, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is not the great poem of Christ's humility and exaltation that you looked at last week. And it's certainly not going to be part of the upcoming Instagram posts that you'll find in chapter 3 and chapter 4. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, chapter 3. Or in chapter 4, the most misquoted verse in Philippians. Anybody know it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This section may well seem positively mundane in comparison, and yet everything that Paul relates in this missionary newsletter section of the letter is deeply connected to the truths that are that thread their way all through Paul's letter to these Philippians. And in many ways, Paul's commendation of Timothy and Epaphroditus are actually touchstones for us to measure ourselves, to see where we are, to see where we stand here, as we identify or fail to identify with the examples of these two servants of the Lord. So perhaps we need to revisit this section a little bit and look at it a little bit more closely. Paul has just been teaching about humility, as you saw last week, and using the great example of Christ's humility and exaltation as the way for us to live in unity and humility. And then we've got this little section, and then after the section in chapter 3, Paul is going to warn these Philippian believers about the arrogant false teachers in chapter 3, verse 2, and in chapter 3, verse 18 onwards, who are driven by a selfish desire for outward status and material greed. And in between these two sections comes this insert about Timothy and Epaphroditus and the example that we would do well to follow. Now, the first call of Paul in this section, just following this great lesson on humility and living in humility, is how we ought to model that, how we believers ought to model what we say we believe. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or arguing, or complaining and arguing, or grumbling and disputing is another way of putting it. I was actually thinking when I was looking at this verse, I'm probably going to have to spend half an hour here. This verse seems to speak to so many churches that I visit. This first practical outworking of Paul's great call to Christ-like humility is a call to do all things. In other words, live out every aspect of your lives without complaining and arguing. Now, that particular phrase actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from Exodus and the Exodus generation, where in the heat of the desert, as Jane reminded us, the Israelites grumbled under the hardships that had come after being rescued from slavery in Egypt. And they longed to go back to Egypt to the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They must have been banting. And Paul says, don't be like them. Don't grumble like them about going back to slavery when you've been rescued and are on your way to glory. Don't be like the Exodus generation who grumbled so much and complained so much that they never entered the promised land. And the Exodus generation is really the most tragic generation in history because they stubbornly clung to their unbelief, even though, like no other generation, they saw God act in power to rescue them. All through the New Testament, you will find strong warnings not to be like the Exodus generation. Hebrews chapter 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Actually, all of Hebrews. Don't continue in your stubborn unbelief when you are here with God's rescued people. Don't continue to harden your heart. 1 Corinthians 10, don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. The continued grumbling and discontentment and ultimately unbelief against God led to them never entering the kingdom. And that same imagery is here in this verse. This grumbling and unbelief is really an open display of our lack of faith in God and his plan for our lives. That's what you are saying when you are grumbling and moaning. You are saying, I don't trust God and his plan for my life because the situation that I'm in, I'm not happy with. Pastor and commentator Roger Ellsworth said, when we complain and grumble, we are telling those around us that we believe God is doing a very poor job, and if given the opportunity, we could do much better. That's what we are saying when we complain and we grumble. Now, sadly, that seems to be the norm in our Twitter rage society that we are now in. Everyone has a voice, and they use it to moan. That's what people do these days. Everyone seems to be so angry. Have you noticed? Everyone's angry. All grumbling is going on, and it's very easy for us in the church to imbibe that same kind of arrogant attitude, that I'm not getting what I want, and so I'm angry with everybody else. And everyone's so touchy And everyone's so offended. Have you seen that? That's the unforgivable sin of the 21st century. I'm offended. That's all we see. Paul says, don't you buy into that same attitude. Don't you buy into that same kind of thinking as God's people. Because when God's people get together and start grumbling and becoming discontent about how things are working out for them, we are saying we are not happy with God's plan for our lives. We are saying we are unbelievers. That's what we are saying. There are some big emotion contrasts in Philippians. Anxiety contrasted with joy. Arrogance contrasted with humility. Grumbling contrasted with contentment. And Paul's objective all through Philippians is to get his fellow believers so caught up with Christ, so caught up with Christ, that their joy remains no matter what their circumstances, that their humility is modeled no matter how the world acts around them, that they find themselves content in him no matter how discontented and grumbling the world is around them. And this is an urgent thing for Paul, because the grumbling and the discontentment is what breaks that unity that we must pursue in the gospel and can weaken and destroy the church. The very fact that there are so many different factions and groups is a sign, in many cases, of people who have pursued their own selfish agenda instead of humbly seeking unity, even if it means putting themselves second. It's what Paul's going to try and avoid. He's going to try and avoid that split in chapter 4 with two women who are at odds with each other in the church and could end up threatening a split in the church because of their position in the church. It's an urgent issue for Paul. It should be an urgent issue for us that we don't allow grumbling and discontentment to become a foothold for the devil. This particular church is going through a transition in leadership. It's a great opportunity for the devil to get in here and to start stirring and causing discontentment. It leads to gossip, leads to factions, leads to splits. And there's plenty of other options for people to go to and then throw rocks. Plenty of options for people to do that. You know, when we do that, we are grumbling and we are acting like the Israelites in the Exodus generation. And the scary thing is, giving voice to that may be exposing your own unbelief and your discontentment with God's plan for your life. And this particular aspect of Christian behavior really should be what noticeably sets us apart from the world around us. Do everything without complaining and arguing. In this context that we've just learned last week of unity and humility. Why? Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, there's quite a distinctive description here. This is a picture of holiness. This is Paul saying that your Christian conduct, the fact that you conduct yourselves in humility and unity, not in divisive grumbling and complaining, your Christian conduct should shine so brightly in the context of a very dark and crooked and twisted world, like diamonds on black velvet cloth, on like stars on a moonless night. You see, people will notice, because you will be behaving so differently to the world around you just when you hold your tongue. Just when you hold your tongue and don't join the gossip. And don't join the grumbling. And don't join the slandering. Just when you hold your tongue, people will notice. Because wagging tongues are so common in a crooked and perverse and unbelieving world. And also, in combination with holding your tongue, comes holding fast to his word. You see verse 16? Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, or I may boast that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Holding fast, holding your tongue and holding fast go together. Holding fast to God's word and holding your tongue go together. The more you hold to God's word, the more you are connected to God's word, the more you are growing in the truth of his word, the more you will learn to hold your tongue in the midst of grumblers. That's how you shine in this world. These lights shine because they are fed by electricity. You shine when you are fed by the power of God's word. Now, my friends, to shine for Christ will get attention. Not always in a good way. Some people will be attracted to Jesus because how you live, they will notice it and they will ask questions. We've seen that in this church. We've seen that in this church. When someone has lived out their faith in Christ, people have noticed and have even come to Christ themselves. But some other people will be repelled by it because the darkness hates the light. And when you shine, someone's going to want to put your lights out. And Paul says, even if that is the case, I still rejoice. See verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. By the way, there's joy and rejoice again. Philippians is the letter of joy. 16 times that word rejoice or joy appears in this letter, more than any other book in the New Testament. 16 times. The constant in this letter is joy. Because joy is found in being constantly grounded in an unchanging Christ. Not in this changing and superficial world. But the focus in verse 17 is really the sacrifice imagery that Paul is using here. Paul is using the priestly sacrifice imagery of the temple when drink offerings were poured out as a sacrifice. And Paul sees himself as that. That when the priests are doing proper service, sacrifices are offered. And Paul says, I don't even mind if I am the sacrifice of your service for Jesus. Now understand what he's saying there. Paul's in prison. Paul's writing this letter from prison. There's great persecution, particularly towards the leaders of the church. And just some years later, when Nero, the Emperor Nero, launched an outbreak of persecution against the Christians, it was the leaders who suffered the most. And as more and more Christians became influential in the Roman society, the backlash found its greatest anger against the leaders of those groups. And Paul and Peter and other leaders were martyred, were executed because of this rebellious sect that they were leading. The more the Christians made an impact on society, the more the leaders were persecuted. And Paul says that's what will happen. Still today, in persecuted countries, the leaders bear the brunt of the attacks on Christians because of their influence. And do you know what Paul says to that? This is effectively what Paul says. He says, you know what? I would rather die as a martyr because of your shining faith than die of embarrassment because of your grumbling and divisive behavior. I would rather die a martyr because of your shining faith than die of embarrassment because of your grumbling and divisive behavior. The sad thing is, compared to the Egyptians today that we've just heard about, we've got very little to complain about. We're spoiled. Remember that Egyptian prayer? How they pray that we will never give up in freedom what they will not give up in persecution. How we ought to take that to heart. So let's learn from these model messengers here, secondly. Look what Paul says about Timothy. A sincere, selfless servant, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Young Timothy, a standout servant Paul says there's no one else like him. He is genuinely concerned, verse 20, for the welfare of the Philippian believers. It's a very significant phrase there. Genuinely concerned. It really means legitimately concerned. It's authentic. The mark of Timothy's ministry is that he is noted as being genuine. And he's noted by someone, as verse 22 says, who sees Timothy as a father to a son. That's how closely he works with him. And by the way, that was a common way of being trained in those days. You don't see it really anymore in Western society. Nowadays, you go to school or a technical college or something to be trained. In those days, you learned your trade at your father's hand. And Timothy learned his trade under Paul. Doesn't seem like Timothy's father was around or may have died early, because Paul only mentions the mother and the grandmother. And Timothy became like a son to Paul and therefore learned the trade under him. And so if there is anybody who knows about Timothy's sincerity, it would be Paul. And he can say that Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others, for the welfare of this Philippian church. He's not just putting it on. He's not just pretending so that he can get something out of this. And by the way, that is normally the case, verse 21. For everyone looks after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is this is the norm. This is the norm. You want to know how people generally behave in this world? Well, they look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. The sad thing is, he's even saying that that's how the church normally functions. Because we stubborn, grumbling Israelites are more concerned about our own interests than those of Jesus Christ. What we can get out of church, how we can be satisfied, how we can be fed, how we can be looked after, how we can be stroked, rather than the interests of Jesus Christ. And sadly, even in my position as I travel around the country and have to deal with some disciplinary issues of church leaders, again and again, the bottom line problem is that person was running after their own interests, not those of the gospel. And when things didn't go their way and get what they wanted, then they throw their toys out the cot. Greedy, grumbling, selfish, even ministers. Paul says Timothy's not like that. He stands out because he's genuine. He's not a sham. He doesn't have a religious veneer. He's not running after this for the sake of status. He's not doing this so he can get some recognition or some cheap plaque with his name on it. Model messengers of the gospel are sincere, selfless servants of others. It's rare. It's not the norm. We live in a world that is self-consumed. And when someone is genuinely concerned for others, it shows. People notice it. People notice it. Somebody said to me once, I met one of your pastors. He really was quite unusual. I said, why was he unusual? He said, he really believes that stuff. He really believes that stuff. Genuine believers, genuine servants, and genuine ministers stand out. People notice them. They're not like all the rest, you see. Model messengers of the gospel are sincere, selfless servants of others, and they are also self-sacrificial servants, very similarly Epaphroditus from verse 25. He says of Epaphroditus, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus, sent by the Philippians to help Paul. Why? Because Paul was in prison. So they sent Epaphroditus to help Paul. They were concerned for him. And they sent Epaphroditus to help meet his needs and also bring news of what was going on in Philippi. And by the way, Paul would have needed somebody like Epaphroditus, because in Roman prisons, you couldn't, as a prisoner, you know, send a complaint to the warden and say, my constitutional rights are being violated. In a Roman prison, you were lucky if you got food and clothing and a bed. Your own family had to look after you, or friends, or sympathizers. And that's what happened with Paul. He needed Epaphroditus to look after him in prison. And from what we know is from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that Macedonia was poor where the Philippian church was. It wasn't as wealthy as the other churches like Corinth and Ephesus. And yet Paul commends them for their self-sacrificial giving and serving. And they didn't have much. But what little of that they had, they shared. It's amazing how often I see that. It's amazing how often as I travel around, not in this country even, and even into Africa, and I see the poorest of the poor lay out what must have cost them a month's wages to feed us and to care for us and to show us hospitality. And then somebody says to me, yeah, we visited some of your rich churches in South Africa. They gave us some old cheap tea and a biscuit. Paul highly commends Epaphroditus. See what he calls him? My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Three things there. Bring home something of the family imagery of the relationship, the business imagery of the relationship, fellow worker, and the military of the hardship issue of the relationship. They're soldiers in a war. And that's the picture of what equality and unity in the ministry looks like. We're brothers, we're colleagues, we're soldiers of Christ together. We're family, and we're in the family business. And the family business is at war in a world that is dark and twisted. And Epaphroditus has certainly been paying the price for his trip to Rome to serve Paul. Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now just think about that verse. Maybe you've missed it. You see, what would we expect to write? Epaphroditus has been distressed because he's been ill. It doesn't say that. Epaphroditus has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He was worried about you. You see that? You see, in this woe is me age, we don't hear this. We don't hear people being concerned because others are worried about them. Rather, we'll list on Facebook all of our ailments and complain about them. Three times in this final paragraph, Paul mentions Epaphroditus' severe illness. Must have really affected him. He could have lost a great servant of the Lord. But in God's mercy, verse 27, God spared him. It's not uncommon for travelers to get ill on long journeys in that day and age. The journey could take weeks and you could pick up infections and bugs. Even the flu could kill you. No antibiotics, no Panados even. Recovery would be long and painful and not guaranteed. And yet what marked Epaphroditus out? Not that he was consumed and woe is me about his illness, but he was concerned for the church. And risked his life, Paul says, to serve God's servants. Even facing death, his concern was for God's people. See, what kind of an example is that for us to learn from? That even though our lives may be racked with weakness and illness, are we concerned for the work of Christ's church? And in this comfort-driven society where we're just interested in how comfortable we can be in our Christianity often, and even taught to seek the comfort and prosperity in our Christianity, I wonder if we even understand an inkling of what it means to suffer for the gospel like this. And it's why I meet so many childish and immature Christians who are just all about themselves. And it didn't work out for me, so I'm not following him anymore because he didn't, you know, help me get my BMW. You know, when the plagues struck Europe in the Middle Ages and hundreds of thousands of people died and hundreds of thousands fled more because they didn't know why people were dying. They just knew that if they were around other people, they died because they didn't understand about sanitary measures and things. And people just died in droves. And everyone fled into the country to get away from everyone else. But you know what? The pastors stayed. They stayed. And they cared for their sick and dying congregations. And you know what happened to those pastors? They died. They died. But we're upset because we don't get enough likes on our Facebook page. How do we respond to such servants of the Lord? It's verse 29, verse 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Welcome and honor such servants of the Lord. Why? Because the world will not notice them. But you should. And the world will not welcome them. But you should. And the world will not honor them. But you should. These men, these servants of the Lord, these men and women who go and serve in the mission field and in our churches, who put their lives second to the service of Christ, should be honored by us. Remember the words of Jesus to Peter when Peter says to him in Mark chapter 10, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as more in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You will not fail to receive 100 times more in this present age. A family, a home, a brother, a sister, a mother, children. That's this place. That's this family. Jane even told us that today. This is your family. It's 100 times bigger than the family you've come from. And it will last for eternity. Don't grumble about this family. You're going to be living with them for a long time. Honor our ministers, our missionaries. I think we've got about 5. The Andertons are going to be joining that group. Our ministers here. Your new pastor next year officially will be Andre. Honor and care for them. And it's probably fitting that I'm doing this passage today because I'm the overseer of 150 churches. And in 150 churches that I visit, I say the same thing to all of them. Honor your ministers and their wives and their families because they live and they serve self-sacrificially. They're not going to grumble about poor pay. They will humbly serve. So you must make sure you take care of their needs, leadership of this church. They're going to serve you, even if it costs them personally, and they're never going to tell you about it either. So make sure that you pray for them and that you care for them, that you think of them. Just think of them. And let them know that you're thinking of them and that you appreciate them. Because they're not going to serve you for their own interests and cry out for attention. And they may not even serve you because of your interests, by the way, which may upset your selfish demands. They are going to serve you because, verse 21, they are serving the interests of Christ. And that may step on your toes sometimes. So beware you don't fall into this consumer mentality that is consuming many churches. And everyone is shopping for a church to meet their needs. Everyone is shopping for a church that strokes their ego or suits their musical taste or provides baristas that give cappuccinos. Now, you can run after all of those things. But beware you running after a minister who's going to feed your selfish interests or strokes your ego or feeds your greed or entertains you instead of educates you. You're in trouble if you do that. No matter what else you may see in a church that you like or dislike, make sure that you settle under the minister who is concerned for the interests of Christ. And that is the man, whether or not you believe it or not, that is the man who truly has your best interests at heart. Make sure you sit under such a man, such a servant of the Lord. Let's pray. How we thank you, Father, as we remember faithful servants that have gone on to glory. We thank you for faithful servants that have stood in this pulpit from the start, who've preached the gospel without compromise, who've stood firmly on your truth, and who have sought the interests of Christ, not their own interests, and not even the interests of a selfish congregation. And help us to honor such people, Father, we pray. Not to take it for granted, because we are surrounded by a crooked and perverse generation. So help us to treasure what really counts. Help us to treasure the servants who hold to the gospel and to teach it faithfully and to seek our true interests because they are the interests of Christ. Will you make us such a place, such a family, such a church, to the glory of your name. Amen.